Our text is taken this morning from Acts chapter 5 and verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. If you are familiar with your New Testament, especially in the original language, you would anticipate that the term translated believers here would be participular. It would be in the form of a participle. Those who have entered into and continue in a life of belief or faith. And this is characteristic of our New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. A type, a pattern of believers become. The word, the imperative here denotes a progression. Increasingly become a pattern of the believers. And so is the admonition to young Timothy. In this series of studies, we are opening up an area that is usually not given due consideration. The designations of God's people in the New Testament. 26 or 27 different titles or names are given to Christians in the Word of God, especially in the New Testament. This speaks volumes about the nature and the character of Christianity and of Christian relationships. The name Christian itself occurs but three times in the New Testament, and it was given first by the pagans of society when they viewed Christians and wanted a term by which to designate them, and they chose the term Christian. And that has stuck now for 21 centuries. And we trust by God's grace it will characterize us as those who emulate and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. Our present subject is the study of the term believer, believers, believed, believeth, and faithful. All of these are from the same root. It is astounding to note that the term believer in the singular does not occur in the New Testament. We find it occurring as the one who constantly exercises faith. It occurs in the plural and is translated believers. This is the second most common designation of Christians in the New Testament. We are going to complete, God willing, in this present study, the nature of saving faith or belief. I want to review somewhat that we might prepare for this final part of this study. The nature of saving faith is to be considered in its constituent parts. There is first a perception of divine truth. There is first a conviction of sin. Men and women, boys and girls live in sin as their native element, as truly as a fish lives in water. But there comes, through the preaching of the gospel and through the word of truth, a time which is shaking and transforming. There is this consciousness, an awakening to the presence, the power, the polluting influence of sin in the life. We come to the realization that we are sinners, and instinctively we seek to be delivered from sin. Men will choose religion. Men will choose something that will answer the question as to the reality of sin. In the truth of the gospel, we find true and complete deliverance or salvation. So there is first a perception of truth, And then there is an assent to that truth. It's not merely emotional. It is not merely intellectual. It is the combined energies of the powers of the personality. It is a perception of saving truth with all of its implications. And that brings to us to both faith and to repentance. It is not what some would call an easy believism. It does not result in a religious decision. It is a transforming work of God's Spirit, God's Word, and God's grace within the given personality that is life transforming. It results in an utter commitment to the truth, the response of the whole man to the whole Christ, coming to Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior, as He is presented as such in God's Word. Following this is a given amount of assurance, both objective in God's Word and subjective within the life. Now, having said that, we have looked at the various elements or constituent parts and characteristics of belief or faith. We have noted that the roots of saving faith are to be found in the Old Testament. And we dare not place the Old Testament in juxtaposition or opposition to the New Testament. Salvation by grace through faith permeates the Old Testament and the Old Covenant as well as the New. We trace this through the life and experience of Abraham. Abraham is mentioned in the New Testament more than any other person other than the Lord Jesus Christ, because Abraham, given to us in the book of Genesis, is the first clinical study of faith. It's the faith of a believer. It's the experience of a believer. And the whole significance of Abraham as the father of the faithful is to prepare us for the truth and reality of the gospel in the New Testament. We have seen the various invitations and commands in the Old Testament to look unto God and to believe. We have seen it with the fiery serpents. Look and live. We have seen it in the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament. The just shall live by faith. So we have noted that both Old and New Testament, there is a unified witness to those who are God's people will indeed be believers. In the second place, we have seen that saving faith is a divine gift which is sovereignly bestowed. It is important that we should be settled with regard to the subject of faith. If salvation is by grace through faith, then salvation, grace, and faith become the three most important words in Christian experience and in salvation. Salvation because of faith would be salvation by works. Because if salvation is because of faith, that faith has to be mere human trust. If salvation is by or through faith, then indeed that faith is the gift of God. God grants the faith whereby we are able to believe and to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the third place, saving faith is nothing less than utter unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. Listen to Peter on the day of Pentecost. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified. We have paraphrased the Greek, the original of that passage. Peter preached the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And throughout the New Testament, it is the Lordship of Jesus Christ that is emphasized. And for 21 centuries, no one has truly and savingly come to Jesus Christ as anyone less than He truly is. If someone has, and you are here this morning as someone who has come to Jesus as Savior but not as Lord, then I say to you, you have come to the Christ of your own imagination and not to the biblical Christ, because God constituted him as Lord at his resurrection and ascension unto heaven. And that means utter unreserved commitment to him is saving faith. It is the response of the whole man to the whole Christ. It is indeed life transforming. It is not mere decisionism. It is not what we call in our day an easy believism. We are now dealing with the particulars of saving faith, and we want to complete this study this morning. We see that faith has to have a warrant or basis. It must have a function. It must have an object, and it must result in a given degree of assurance. The basis or warrant of saving faith is God's command. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It is God's universal invitation. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. The invitation of Almighty God for men and women to believe, to rest themselves, to trust themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ is our warrant of faith. We have every reason to come to Him as we are, and no reason except blatant rebellion, unbelief, to desist from coming to Jesus Christ. The function of saving faith is instrumental, not causative. We are not saved because of faith, but we are saved by or through faith. Faith is the instrument by which we lay hold of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by faith stand before God in His very righteousness and are reconciled unto Him. The object of saving faith is Jesus Christ our Lord in the fullness of His person and His work. It is an interesting thing to contemplate this. Every doctrine in the Word of God has a history. That's the need for both biblical and historical theology. When we think of theology, we usually think of systematic theology. And if you buy a book on theology, it's usually systematic theology. So we are thinking in systematic terms, but that's flat. That's flat. It doesn't take into consideration the progressive nature of divine revelation, the preparation of the old and the finality of the new. It doesn't take into consideration the development of Christian doctrine over 20 more centuries. It doesn't take that into account. It should. It should. When we look at the message of the gospel, it is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, all brought together as saving truth, and this becomes the object of our faith. Some nebulous belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, I just believe in Jesus, is not saving faith. Do you believe in Him historically? Do you believe in Him psychologically? Many people do. Many people need a crutch to get through life. So they espouse some easy believism religion. They have some psychological experience. They have psychological relief. They have Christ as a crutch to lean on, as blasphemous as that might be, because they can't get through life or be delivered from their addictions without such. But that's not saving faith. It's not saving faith at all. The message of evangelical Christianity today is not one of saving faith in Jesus Christ and salvation from the reigning power of sin. It's finding a meaningful relationship to God. The devil has a meaningful relationship to God. So let us be specific. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. We call Him the eternal Son of God, because in the triunity of the Godhead, the Son has always been the Son in relation to the Father and in relation to the Spirit. The second person of the triune Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, in the eternal covenant of redemption and grace, voluntarily determined to take it to himself as a human being, to become incarnate, infleshed, to take to himself a human body and a human nature, a human soul. He became the God-man, not the man-God. The man-God is cultish. Man-God is Mormonism. Man-God is the heroes of ancient Greece, the demigods. No, he's the God-man. And being the God-man, it means that the divine nature of our Lord formed the basis of his personality. If this is not true, there's no salvation. In what we call the hypostatic union of the divine and human natures of the Lord Jesus Christ, hypostatic, hupa under and stasis to stand, that forms substance, that's a person. In the hypostatic union, the divine nature formed the basis of our Lord's personality. That means that his active obedience, his earthly life lived, whereby he perfectly kept the demands of God's law, brings to us a perfect righteousness. Then his passive obedience, that is that process of suffering and opposition that culminated in his suffering and death, paid the penalty of that law. So we have in the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ an absolutely perfect righteousness that answers to the righteous claims that God has against us in our sin. By his active obedience, he gave us a perfect righteousness. By his passive obedience, he paid all the debt that we owed to God. By saving faith, we lay hold of Christ. We claim his righteousness as our own, and we stand before God, forgiven, pardoned, and reconciled unto him. It's interesting to note that although the arguments today are about the work of Christ, his atoning work. Did he die for the entire human race? Did he die for the elect? Is there a universal atonement or is the atonement particularistic? This has been the modern idea of debate, but historically it's been upon his person. All the other 14 or 15 major heresies by the time we reach the 9th century AD, all concerning the nature of the person of Christ. And rightly so. Why? Because his person determines his work. The average Christian today has no biblical concept of the person of Christ. Certainly not of his lordship. We just take Christ as a fire escape out of hell, as though he's impersonal. And that's not saving faith. That's not a right relationship with God at all. We must begin with his person, who he is. And in the context of the God-man, he took to himself a human nature and a human body, and now he is forever the God-man in heaven, and redeemed humanity finds its prototype in him. Saving faith rests in Jesus Christ in the fullness of his person and work, and nothing less. The object of saving faith is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it expresses saving truth. Saving truth. Not merely in what he did, but who he is. And that means that we espouse Jesus Christ as Lord. And that means that saving faith must be the whole, total response of the whole man to the whole Christ. It certainly isn't the very grammar of the original language in the New Testament. To have saving faith in Jesus Christ means utter, unreserved commitment to him. And they knew that. They understood it in the very language of that day. We come now to the final thing, and that is the assurance of saving faith. We have the warrant, the invitation of God to come to believe, to rest in Christ. We have the function of saving faith. It's instrumental, not causative. We are saved by or through faith, not because of faith. We see the object of saving faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, not in a nebulous, general way, but very specifically, saving faith lays hold of the person and work of Christ at the point of righteousness, that we might be just before God. If we exclude the law of God, we cannot understand justification. Because modern evangelical Christianity is basically antinomian. Justification is simply being forgiven of sin. We cannot simply be forgiven of sin. There must be the imputation of a positive righteousness. And the imputation of a positive righteousness is the full expression of justification. We are forgiven, we are pardoned, we are reconciled to God, and we possess by imputation the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit of dispensational teaching has robbed Christianity of the truth and reality of true justification. And that gave birth to the easy believism, to the carnal Christian heresy, and a host of other errors. Perfectionism, all of this derives from an absence of the preaching of the law. So we know what sin is, and in that light we know what deliverance from sin is. This is theology. We can be saved relatively ignorant, but not completely ignorant. Christianity is in part coming to terms with the truth of the Word of God. True worship is in spirit and in truth. And the Spirit of God enables us to lay hold of Christ in the fullness of His truth. And now let us look at the assurance of saving faith. There has to be some assurance in saving faith. In the last hour, in our study, we went back about 200 years or more, and we saw that there was a shift in assurance of salvation from the perseverance of the saints to eternal security. Eternal security is a passive thing. It means we are eternally secure. The perseverance of the saints is an active thing. It means that the true people of God will persevere in a converted life, in holiness and in righteousness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It's altogether different. We have inherited then a very nebulous idea of assurance of faith. I want to deal with the Scriptures. We saw if we take all of the biblical teaching concerning assurance of faith or assurance of salvation, that we can categorize it in three ways. It is inferential, evidential, and internal. Inferential, we can infer from the Scriptures that we are saved. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I believe, therefore I must be saved. But that's the only assurance of faith that people have today at the most. What of evidential assurance? Do I bear the marks of the people of God? Hereby know that we have come to know Him. 1 John, hereby do we know that we have come to know Him. Perfect tense. We've entered into that relationship. If we keep His commandments. He that saith, I have come to know Him, I've entered into that saving relationship and keepeth not His commandments, is a, not a carnal Christian, but a liar. We know we have passed unto death because we love the brethren. We are in the community of believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't long for the old haunts and the unregenerate companionship. And on we could go, 20 or 30 things on the surface of the New Testament concerning evidential assurance. And then finally, internal assurance. The Spirit Himself is constantly bearing witness with our spirit that we are the technotheou, the born ones of God, the spit and image of God, the spirit and image of God, those who bear the family characteristics, life transforming by the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. That is assurance, biblically. Now I want to deal with one singular passage of Scripture bringing all of this down. And that is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. I'll read several passages before then, but turn to that passage and we will make that our concluding study. 2 Corinthians 13, 5, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Put your own selves to the test, literally. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? It is possible for us to discern in our own experience by the Word of God whether indeed we have saving faith in Jesus Christ or not. John 5:24, that we've quoted twice thus far. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. That is not only faith in Christ, that is faith in the totality of God revealed. Has everlasting life, present tense, a present possession, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. If we lived in the hills, or we're in the heartland, or in the south, we have clean passed, as they would say. We've clean passed from death unto life. Perfect tense, it means we've passed and we're still there. It's a life transforming reality. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, aorist participle, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We are living in this state of being at peace with God. The warfare is over. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Do you see how Paul reasons from justification to assurance of faith? It's doctrinal. And out of the doctrine comes the experience. Now to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to emphasize certain terms as we go through this. And beside this, giving all diligence, add. That is prominent. Add. That's a key word. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things, that's the key word, for if these things just mentioned, for if these things be in you and abound, they, referring to these things, make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things, all of these virtues added to faith, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Not everyone has assurance of faith. And not everyone has a biblical assurance of salvation. It's not the idea, oh, I know I'm saved. The idea is, how do I know I'm saved? Is my assurance of salvation based on a time, a place, and an isolated religious experience? Then it's not biblical. It's not biblical at all. Whatever the preacher says, whatever the personal worker says, oh, I remember, my friend, don't doubt your salvation. I remember the time you came forward and the prayer you prayed. Didn't you pray that prayer? Ask Jesus into your heart? Yes. Well, never doubt it. And if you do doubt it, get a stake, put the name, the time, the place of your conversion, nail it down in the backyard. And when you ever doubt your salvation, go in the backyard, point at that stake and call the devil a liar. That's preached from the pulpit as biblical assurance of salvation. Has nothing to do with it at all. Let's see what the Word of God teaches. This is amazing. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Look at it carefully. For he that lacketh these things, verse 9, is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He has no assurance of faith, no biblical assurance. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, all the things added to faith, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now this is a very general passage on a true scriptural assurance of faith. It fits into the category of evidential assurance, bearing the marks of grace. Let us go back to verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add. It's a very long word here in the Greek, very short in the English, but very long in the Greek. Epe koregesate, aorist imperative, with a sense of urgency and determination. Do your utmost to add to your faith these things. It comes from two words, epi, which is used intensively, and koriageo. Koriageo means to supply. This word, ad, means to supply. It was used of Greek traveling musicians. We get our word choreographer from it. Choreographer. Let that settle into your mind. Peter uses this expressed word. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance or self-control, and to self-control perseverance. Hupomeno, the ability to remain under adversity without running away or squeezing out from under it. And to patience or perseverance, godliness. Here is the temperance in the lifestyle of the work of the Spirit of God, making us gentle, easy to be entreated, positively godly. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. And that is a Christian virtue. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind. Whatever his profession is, he doesn't have the marks of grace in his life, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence, spoudasate, aorist imperative, give the utmost diligence. Just give this determined, urgent action. Give it all you've got. It's the same word translated study in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Give the utmost diligence. Firm or sure, your calling and election to make. The word sure is in a position of emphasis. Do you know what the Greek word sure means here? It means a certificate of authenticity. In just very plain language, get the pink slip of your salvation. How do you get the pink slip of your salvation? How do you get the certificate of ownership? By adding to your faith these Christian virtues. They all become one harmonious whole within the personality. The personality is transformed. If these things be in you and about. Wherefore the rather, brethren, don't be like the man without assurance. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give the utmost diligence, sure, firm, your calling and election to make. Called a Granville Sharp's construction. How do we know our election? By our calling. That's exactly what the grammar implies. We know our election by our calling. That's the construction that is used there. How do I know if I'm one of God's elect? Oh, the Bible gives you the answer. By your calling. Has God called you out of darkness into His marvelous light? God has called you unto holiness. God has called you to rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You live a converted life. Then by your calling, you are making your election sure. You're getting the certificate of ownership. It's not theoretical and it's not merely doctrinal. It's doctrine poured into the life and experience. Very practical. Let us go on now. For if ye do these things, the word order is, for if these things emphatically you are habitually practicing, you shall never by any means fall, I mean ever. If you look at this in verse 5, you have assurance compounded. Add, add, add. Divine arithmetic, add. Assurance compounded. You get to verse 10, give the utmost diligence, you have assurance commanded. For if these things make your calling and election sure, you have assurance conditioned. Our assurance of faith is not something that's static, it's conditioned. And then finally, for if these things, emphatic, you habitually practice, they become characteristic of your life, you shall never by any means, double negative, fall, I mean ever, udipate. Assurance certain. Assurance compounded. Assurance commanded. Assurance conditioned. And assurance certain. This is the biblical doctrine of assurance. Now let me wrap it up. Go back to the word ad. Epi choreagesate. Epi choreageo is the root word which means to abundantly supply. Greek actors and musicians would travel from place to place. They would put on plays and they would sing songs and anthems. Choreageo is the source of our English word choreographer. Do you see it come together? Faith is not to sing a solo. Add to the voice of faith until there's one harmonious choir or chorus, all in unison, singing the truth and reality of our assurance of salvation. That's Bible. Very practically here is the assurance of faith. We have seen the warrant of faith, God's invitation. We have seen the instrumental nature of faith. We have seen the glorious object of faith, the fullness of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have the biblical doctrine of assurance of faith in the language of that day, very practically put forth. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. All of these various things witness together to the reality of our assurance of faith. It could not be put in plainer words with the word add. Faith is not to sing a solo. Does your faith sing a solo? Oh, you say, I'm a Christian. Where are the virtues? In a unified sense, harmoniously, singing forth the reality of your assurance. Or is faith singing a solo? What evidence do you have in your life that you're a child of God? Do you have a bare, nebulous belief in Jesus that is not saving faith, that will not save you in the hour of judgment or even in the hour of trial? Does your faith sing out and voice itself in all of the combined virtues of a renewed, regenerate personality? This is the scriptural teaching concerning assurance of faith. Father, we pray that anyone here, a mere professing Christian, that this truth might come, penetrate, yea, impale their heart with saving conviction of sin, that they could stand and rejoice in the unified, harmonious voices of the evidences and marks of converting grace within the life. Lead us to know your word, to know your word thoroughly, and to stand upon and have our faith based upon the truth and reality and practical teaching of your holy truth. Oh, Lord God, we pray for those who are not converted. We pray that this truth might haunt them, enter into, form a wedge, pry open their life, their heart, their conscience, their mind, their soul, until they seek peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless, we ask, your holy word. Encourage your people. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.